Our passage for this evening continues to come from the Second Corinthian letter, so I encourage you to turn either in your personal Bibles or to our insert for that passage. As you'll see in just a moment, as I read the first six verses of this 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, there's a real change in tone from what we've heard in previous weeks. Up to this point, Paul has mostly been in a warm and charitable mood, especially in recent chapters, praising the Corinthians for their faithfulness in various ways, endorsing his fellow co-workers as messengers of the churches, the very glory of Christ, and then gently urging the people in the congregation to cheerfully give to the relief fund for the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But now it seems that the tone changes at the beginning of chapter 10 as Paul draws a verbal sword against the false teachers and their supporters in the church. Some scholars believe that 2 Corinthians is actually two different letters that have sort of been smashed together into one larger letter, but I wonder if the apostle did not set down his pen at the end of chapter 9 and get up and maybe get a cup of apostolic coffee or whatever it is apostles enjoyed in their day. And then maybe somebody came in with a report or a letter was delivered that described new resurfacing problems at the Corinthian church. Something seems to have changed. Someone seems to have reported to him trouble in that church regarding these super apostles, as he calls them. Remember, these letters are not the equivalent of text messages that are just zipped out. These are long, long letters, longer than we typically write with our word processors. It is conceivable that Paul could have written a letter like this over a period of time, several weeks even. We don't know that for sure, but do notice the change in tone as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his help in its exposition. Our Father, we remember that the Apostle Paul said that Christians are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Lord, we know we live in a spiritually rich time. We trust that every promise of Scripture has been fulfilled apart from the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel around the world. And so we ask you, Father, to minister to us by your word and spirit tonight, that we might indeed take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. I think Paul is rhetorically addressing two different audiences in this passage that I just read. In verses 1 to 2, he is focused on the beloved brethren in the church, and he wants them to not lose their way. But in verses 3 to 6, he takes on the false teachers who have wormed their way, it seems, back into the church's life. So I want you to look at these first two verses with me, and then we'll look at the others in a bit later. Paul begins with a triple emphasis on his personal authority. I, Paul, myself. Me, myself, and I. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. That's quite a sentence or two there. But what this really is a warning that's couched in the terms of a humble appeal, a humble plea. And you really know about this, especially you parents. Haven't you ever said, please don't make me discipline you again? This is clearly being said to people that Paul loves, but he's troubled by their behavior. And so Paul's entreating them. He's pleading with them, really, to not make him come to rebuke them yet again. And he says in verse 1 that he is saying all of this by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul's understandable frustration at the Corinthians' continuing vulnerability to false teaching is himself. And what a powerful thing that divine gentleness is. Our Lord said of himself that he was gentle and humble of heart. The gentleness of God is stronger than all the rage of man. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And then people often don't complete the verse from Isaiah. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The gentleness of God brings forth justice. The gentleness of God is stronger than all the rage of man. I saw an incredible photo recently of two enormous, strong, masculine hands, calloused and worn from hard work. And in these two massive hands was this tiny little fuzzball of a baby bird, about the size of a grape. And these two hands holding this vulnerable little creature stuck with me. Thought about it when I came to this verse. Paul was under the control of his mighty Savior's strong gentleness towards him, and it flowed out of him then to the people he served. And he had demonstrated that same meekness and gentleness to them before. He'd already told the Corinthians in chapters 1 and 2 of how reluctant he was to visit before he had heard of their repentance. He wasn't eager to discipline them. He said he didn't want to lord anything over them. Didn't want to cause them any pain. In chapter 7, he's talked about how relieved he was to hear of their initial change of heart. But now here we are in chapter 10, and he's disturbed again. He's disturbed to think they might have to be disciplined yet again. You know, my friends, I'll say this as an aside, but I think it's relevant to this. You should never entrust yourselves to shepherds in the church who are unwilling to confront and to discipline unrepentant sinners in the church. But you know, you also should never entrust yourselves to those men who seem to enjoy doing so. Like his Savior, Paul was humble and gentle and reluctant, though ultimately willing, to rebuke the saints. But he's also self-deprecating as he moves now towards the actual confrontation with his brothers and sisters. He throws in a comment in mid-thought, as it were, in verse 1, where he says, I who am humble when face-to-face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. I'm going to jazz it up a little bit to make the point. He's saying, you know, I'm that fellow that's as bold as a lion when I write a letter, but as quiet as a mouse in person. Self-deprecating humor like this sets people at ease because they realize that you're not critical from them from a mountaintop of perfection, but you see yourself as having issues too, as it were. Even as Paul moves on then to confront them in verse 2. He frames it in such a way that he is like a beggar before them. I beg you, he says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. I beg you, don't make me have to be bold in confrontation with you again, like I'm sure I will have to be with those false teachers. That's essentially what he's saying here. Brothers and sisters, when we feel we must confront someone about something, we must do it with great care in our language. It's good to think very specifically in advance about how you want to say something like this to a brother or sister before you do so. I saw a wonderful quotation recently about the tender nature of pastoral care and pastoral counseling. Here's the quotation. Pastoral care happens when people let you run your finger around the rim of their hearts until you find a crack and then apply the love of Christ to them there. Paul has his finger now on the fault line in the Corinthian congregation. The fighting super apostles, as Paul will call them later in chapter 12. Their false teaching, their attacks on his ministry were all noxious to him, of course. Now, I'm not going to steal too much of our thunder from those later chapters about the super apostles, but just to say it is a sarcastic term because these false teachers imagined that they were super spiritual because of the supposed miracles they were working and the visions, the extra biblical ecstatic visions they would have. Relying on those visions and those miracles and their own intuition instead of the Word of God and the testimony of the actual apostles. They also may have been eloquent speakers, very dynamic personalities, basically the kind of showy people that dominate a lot of Christian, so-called Christian cable television today. And they accused Paul of not having the full blessing of God because of how much trouble he was always in and the poor health he seemed to have at times and how uninspiring a speaker he was, etc., etc., etc. And clearly, Paul was not exactly Mr. Charisma. I think if Paul walked in here this evening, we might all be tempted to say, that's him? He was just a plain preacher of the gospel who changed the entire history of the world. And now the plain preacher of God's grace turns his attention to the ministry of these super apostles in verses 3 to 6. So you can turn there if you'd like to work with me through these verses. He does so by playing on multiple meanings of the word flesh, especially in verse 3, to say in essence, they accuse me of being fleshly, by which he means not spiritual, simply because I'm a flesh and blood man. See, Paul acknowledges in verse 3 that he does indeed walk in the flesh. Sure, I'm in the flesh. I'm a flesh and blood human being. But then he also notes that though he and his comrades are enfleshed men, they are not ministering according to the flesh. They're men, yes, but their power doesn't come from themselves, he's saying. John Calvin connects what Paul is saying here to what he said back in chapter 4 about the treasure of the gospel being in earthen vessels. You remember that? Calvin writes this. He said, they bear an incomparable treasure in earthen vessels. Therefore, though they are compassed about with infirmities, that means they're covered up with weaknesses and troubles, nevertheless, the spiritual power of God is resplendent in them. So true ministry is done in simplicity, honesty, and human frailty, not in personal self-promotion and strutting and clever rhetoric, not in movie star good looks and stylized pomp and show. We have supposed evangelical preachers in our own city who wear eyeshadow and who who wear tight t-shirts in the pulpit so people can see their massive muscles. Paul says in verse 4 that the real power is in the simple, straightforward, honest, earnest, human stuff. The ordinary means of grace ministered sincerely by imperfect men. Not the celebrity culture of pomp and show. In humble men, such humble men, Calvin said, the splendor of God Himself is revealed. Though such men are of flesh and blood, they have immense power at their disposal because the weapons of their warfare are not limited to their flesh, their humanity. But instead, they have divine power. And that Greek word for power is the same word that was taken to form the term for dynamite in the modern era. It's an explosive word. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. Another word for strongholds in some translation is fortresses. And you know, the whole point of a stronghold or of a fortress is that it's extremely hard to capture, much less destroy. My dear wife noted my desire to add one cable channel to our fairly limited cable package at our house. I kind of kept mentioning Turner Classic Movies because I wanted to see some of the old 30s and 40s and 50s movies. And she made that happen, so I was really happy for that. And there was recently a film called Where Eagles Dare, 1968 war film with Clint Eastwood and Richard Burton. And they play this allied team of saboteurs who are trying to get up to the top of a mountain in Austria where there's a castle. Hohenwerfen Castle in Austria. I'm sure I'll be corrected on that German pronunciation. But this team of saboteurs goes against this Nazi fortress that has hundreds of soldiers in it. And against every possibility, because the only way to get up there is with a cable car, they get up there, they blow everything up, they get out with hardly an injury, and they totally destroy the fortress. It's complete fiction. That doesn't usually happen in wars. Too many perfect circumstances for that to happen. But it was a mighty fortress, incredibly difficult to take. Paul says the church has weapons that have divine power to destroy strongholds, fortresses. And these fortresses of which I speak are what follows, that these strongholds are in the hearts and minds of people. These are the mightiest strongholds in the world. No one easily changes their mind about important matters that touch on our sense of ourselves and our pride and all the rest. These fortresses are really human rationalizations. They are arguments. They are every lofty opinion, or one translation says arrogances, that are raised against the knowledge of God. Notice Paul doesn't say that the weapons of their warfare are aimed at other people, not even against the false teachers. The super apostles are not the ultimate enemy here. Their ideas are the problem. Or we might could say it this way: even when the church is dealing with her enemies, Christianity is gentle in spirit. Here again, we have the meekness and gentleness of the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Though it is a gentle thing to attack ideas instead of people, nevertheless, make no mistake, tremendous offensive spiritual firepower is employed to destroy wrong thinking through the power of the gospel. Because wrong thinking is at the root of so much of the world's misery and division and suffering. One of the interesting things about our time, I think, is that secular ideologies have increasingly taken off the mask of sweet reason and piety of a sort that they used to employ back in the 19th century, for instance. When they were first trying to overthrow Christianity. Now things are open. The angry contempt for God is now declared proudly. one Presbyterian in name only women's conference from some years ago, on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, the women at this radical conference, and I quote from a favorable report, they all defiantly took a bite from an apple to show their solidarity with Eve's quest for wisdom and her quote-unquote resistance to the boundaries set by God's Word. There are fortresses out there, and they are in here and in here. Again, the gentle gospel of God in Jesus does ironically have a tremendously destructive mission. Paul says in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see the language here. Destroy. Captive. How do we destroy the arrogant arguments of the world? Do we do it by insulting and ridiculing the people who hold them? Do we do it by out-arguing them? Do we do it through cleverly using the rules of logic to entrap them? Do we do it by elevated philosophical terms that overwhelm them and humble them? Is it through one of those endless late-night debates some of us had in college with friends, in which you end up staying up all night and talking yourself in circles? It's none of that, of course. We simply deliver a word to them, a word from the Lord. As we speak from Scripture, we say, thus saith the Lord our God. What I'm going to read to you now is one of the most insightful things that I've ever read about exactly how, drilling down into the heart of man, how the gospel actually works in the mind and heart to destroy a spiritual stronghold. I want you to listen to this. Stick with me. It's from Charles Hodge, a Princeton theologian of the previous two centuries ago. Charles Hodge wrote this. Paul told the Corinthians in his former epistle, that's 1 Corinthians, that he did not appear among them as a philosopher, but as a witness. He came not with the words of man's wisdom. He did not rely for success on his powers of argument or persuasion, but on the demonstration of the Spirit. The faith which he labored to secure was not to be founded on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, not on arguments addressed to the understanding, but on the testimony of God. Now listen to these two sentences. That testimony, the testimony of God regarding who Christ is, of God regarding the authority of His Word, that testimony, Hodge writes, has the same effect that human intuition has. It reveals the truth to the mind and conscience as being self-evident, and therefore it cannot be resisted. On the other hand, Hodge writes, a rationalistic Christian, a philosophizing theologian, lays aside the divine for the human, the wisdom of God for the wisdom of men, the infinite and infallible for the finite infallible. The success of the gospel depends on it being presented not as the word of man, but as the word of God, not as something to be proved, but as something to be believed. It was on this principle Paul acted, and hence he was in no degree intimidated by the number, the authority, the ability, and the learning of his opponents. He was confident that he could cast down all their proud imaginations because he relied not on himself, but on God, whose messenger he was. Isn't that just spectacular? Isn't that wonderful? Now, as we read on in 2 Corinthians, we see that at the end of the day, when it's in fact time to deliver the word of the Lord, this is not some abstract, disembodied truth about God we present, but truth coming with two feet, two hands, two eyes, and one heart. We preach a human being, the divine Son of God. Paul says we preach to take every thought captive to obey Christ, to obey Christ. See, it's all personal in the end, in that sense. The whole thing is personal. As a personal God sends His only Son to save persons created in His own personal triune image through an agonizing but infinitely meritorious, voluntary, personal death on a cross, followed by a man's personal resurrection and ascension of His person to the right hand of God's power. In other words, this is a divine and personal act. It is the work of God. It is the Word of God. And it is the will of God for our salvation. Hallelujah. And we declare it to be so. And then the Spirit adds His faithful blessing to that faithful declaration. That is how we destroy the strongholds and take every thought captive to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And note also that it is every thought, not just religious thoughts as we think of them. I said last Sunday morning that Christianity is not a philosophy, and that's still the case this Sunday evening. But though it's not a philosophical system per se, it does entail a worldview. It does shape how we think about everything in some sense of the word. First and foremost, and with tremendous clarity, it shapes our view of our own dignified but fallen nature and God's nature and our redemption in Him. That much is crystal clear, it seems to me, to a serious student of the Bible. My sister Jenny, it was 22 years ago now, my dear younger sister Jenny was attending church at a very, shall we say, squishy, mainline type church in downtown Columbia, South Carolina. And I was pleading with Jenny to go to First Presbyterian Church, ARP downtown. I said, just try it. I know you're not happy where you are. Just 1 or 2 weeks, and if you don't like it, go back to the squishy place. I didn't call it that. So she goes into the church. She calls me that afternoon. She said, Dean, she said, it's like going from a world of shadows into a world of light. It's like going from a fog bank into a crystal clear afternoon day. She's never left it. She's taught Sunday school there for 20 years now. Not all things are as clear in God's Word as the plan of salvation is, but still the Word shapes our thoughts about all things, every thought captive to Christ. Our views of the dignity of other people made in God's image, our views of the nature of history, of industry and work, of family, of art, of justice and government, of the handling of money and science and education, a host of other topics. Our views about all of that are going to be shaped by the principles we see repeated in the Scriptures. And I say principles because on many of the details of these things, sincere Christians will not agree. We should also remember one other thing when it comes to taking thoughts captive. Taking every thought captive does not mean, in a sort of brutish way, forcibly Christianizing everything that is done in the world, whether it's in science or engineering or art or music or literature, but instead, through the doctrine of common grace, appreciating whatever is true and lovely and useful as coming ultimately from the good God, even if unbelievers were the instrumentality that created it. As Dr. Douglas Kelly, this must be the Dr. Kelly day for quotations, as Dr. Kelly says in his commentary, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is not a barbarian negation of human culture, but rather a thoughtful subjugation. In other words, what the Taliban did in Afghanistan when they destroyed those towering ancient stone statues of the Buddha carved in the walls of the mountains. They've been there for 1,000 years. Even Genghis Khan, when he controlled that area, left those great statues alone. Christians are not the destroyers of fallen human culture, but its reformers. And we can learn from everything, and we can use everything to point to the supremacy of Christ, using, for instance, even those statues of the Buddha to reaffirm what Paul taught in Acts 17 regarding some other statues in another place. He said, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So again, there is such thing as a Christian worldview, and for Presbyterians, that worldview is shaped by the Scriptures first and foremost, but also by that articulation of biblical truth, which is our confession of faith. Just as one, for instance, I think one of the most important considerations that your elders here at Sovereign Grace took to mind when they were making the agonizing decision to briefly suspend public worship, and then to emphasize social distancing and the use of facial masks during this pandemic as we begin to return to worship. One of the most central considerations was the teaching that appears in the larger catechism, question and answer 135. The question is about the sixth commandment. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The commandment to not take unjustly another's life, to not murder. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The answer, part of the answer is, the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all faults and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Now, whether everyone agrees with the decisions of the elders around this or not, I do hope you trust that that was their goal. Was to take every thought captive and to make every policy of the church captive to the obedience of Christ. So what is the end effect of all this aggressive, warlike language of destroying strongholds of the mind, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Is it really, as so many outside the church think, the destruction of real life? Is it the limitation of our God-given human freedom? Let me ask you this. Is your understanding of what real life is and what real freedom is it captive to the obedience of Christ? Is your understanding of life that you can have your best life now with the metrics of measurement coming from advertisements and your pals at school or whatever, your own instincts? Is your understanding of personal freedom that you can get to do whatever you want, whenever you want? The ultimate effect of all this gospel destruction of strongholds and taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus is a people that are truly set free, liberated from the Egypt of human idolatry, to find real life in the free worship of God, in a promised land of the gospel, and in the sweet freedom to serve others without obsessing about ourselves and our agendas and our worrying about the future. Praise God for every thought being taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, indeed, our minds, our hearts, our wills are captive to You. May they be captive to You, O Lord. And we pray You would never lose Your grip on any of those things. For our freedom is in being bound to You. And our true life is in taking up our cross and following in Your way. Thank You for Your word to us this evening. May this whole day and all that we have received in it strengthen us and nourish us for our life this week in Your world. And we pray all of this in Your holy name. Amen.